As they're going, I'd like us to begin to consider together what is the basic need of humanity, or to put the question a little bit differently, what is the basic problem that faces humanity? That there is a problem, it seems to me, is clear enough. I think the headlines on a nearly daily basis remind us of that. We entered the 20th century with optimism of the perfectibility of human. Technology had conquered all that was before it. The 19th century had seen the invention of the telegraph and the telephone and the steamship and the railroad and the automobile, and then into the 20th century, even the airplane. And then in the fair summer of 1914, a war erupted. World War I, followed by World War II, followed by the Cold War with its hot spots in Korea and Vietnam, followed in the aftermath with the wars against Islamic terrorism. And then in our own land, there's continuing problems of crime and violence. History and the headlines both provide eloquent testimony to the failure of human means to perfect humanity and the ongoing problem of the human condition. Well, the Bible has an answer to the question of what's wrong with humanity. It provides a narrative. It begins back in the garden when our first parents walked with God in the cool of the day. And then they rebelled against him. And then they were banished from his presence and banished from the garden. The wage of sin is death. And so death entered into the world. And God, though, provided a way of escape from that death. That was through a substitutionary death, a blood sacrifice. Hence the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Jesus then appeared as the Lamb of God, whose one sacrifice for sin would take away all of the guilt of the world for all those who put their faith in him. So according to the Bible's narrative, sin is the problem, Christ is the solution, and the cross is the means. That's the fundamental problem of humanity. That's our fundamental need. But the Bible addresses this in a variety of ways, both objective and subjective. And Jesus issued a number of what we might call the I am statements that are directed at the human condition and the human need, but do so from a more subjective point of view, more of an experiential point of view, more in from the perspective of our felt needs that are in fact a consequence of sin and have to be traced to there, and the need of atonement and reconciliation with God through the cross. But nevertheless, these are dramatic claims that Jesus makes about himself and his capacity to meet our felt needs, the experience that we have of the consequences of sin in this world, and resolve them and solve them. So what I propose for this morning that we do is we look at these I am statements from Jesus and consider what they are teaching us about Jesus and about ourselves. I want to begin with John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the circumstances of that declaration was the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. And crowds began to come to Jesus again in pursuit, Jesus recognizes, of a free lunch. And what Jesus says is, don't seek more food for the sake of your bodies. Understand the spiritual lesson behind the feeding. Your real need is of me. I am the bread of life. Now, what to me is so profound about this statement is the insight that it provides to the human condition. We are born into this world dissatisfied. Our souls are unfulfilled. They are empty. Our souls are hungry. Our souls thirst. And the extraordinary thing that Jesus is saying is that he is the one that's able to satisfy that hunger. He is the one that's able to quench that thirst of the soul. Much of human behavior can be understood as an attempt on our part to find created things by which to satisfy that hunger and to quench that thirst. And so we bustle about, don't we, in search of that which will satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst. So we turn to success. We turn to power. We turn to our professions and our vocations, and we turn to pleasure and the sensual pleasure. We turn to the commodities of this world, and we do so in the hopes that somehow they will scratch that itch within our souls, that the hunger will be resolved, that the thirst will be satisfied, that we'll find the fulfillment that we are in search of, that we'll find that satisfaction that we so long to have. But as Blaise Pascal famously said, the void that is within our hearts is God-shaped. And there isn't anything created that can fill a God-shaped void. Only God can do that. And Jesus says he is the one that can bring us to God. He is that bread that will satisfy the hunger. He is that living water that can quench that thirst and bring satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning into our lives. It's really an extraordinary thing that Jesus is claiming about himself. I say to virtually every engaged couple that comes to me for counsel, I say, principle number one, Jesus is the bread of life. Don't get married thinking this person is the key to my happiness. If I just have him, if I just have her, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be content. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be happy. It isn't true. And don't put that weight upon your future spouse. And don't put that weight on your marriage, because it cannot bear it. Why not? Because no created thing can. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who brings about a contentment, a foundational contentment that survives the circumstances of life. That in every condition we are at peace, we are satisfied, we are content, because he has satisfied that deep hunger and longing of the human soul. He has quenched that spiritual thirst with which every one of us is born. It is a matter of the human condition. Recognize its existence and recognize that Jesus is claiming to be the one who can satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst. Why should I believe he can do it? Well, as Romans 1:4 says, it's one thing to claim, it's another thing to be declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. So number one, Jesus is the bread of life. Number two, Jesus is the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12, we read there, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. What's Jesus saying there about the human condition? He's saying the human condition is one of darkness. We are floundering in the darkness. What does darkness represent? Darkness represents, on the one hand, ignorance, and on the other hand, it represents evil. You understand the use of the metaphor. We're in darkness. We're wandering. We don't know where we're going. We really don't know much of anything. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. We don't know the purpose of our existence. We're in the darkness. And Jesus says the problem is not just that we're in the darkness. John 3:19 and 20 is that we are lovers of the darkness and haters of the light. Jesus is the light of the world. We can walk in that light. But the problem is there is this affinity with darkness. And because we're cut off from the light that illumines truth, we don't know what life is about. Religious darkness is particularly dark. Think in terms of the religions of humanity. Think of the religions that have taught that God is appeased by ritual mutilation. God is appeased by human sacrifice. God is appeased by extreme asceticism. God is appeased when you turn to witchcraft and priestcraft. God is pleased when you go to war against your neighbor. God is pleased when you blow yourself up and those who are your enemies for his name's sake. The darkness of religion is dark indeed. And then there's the darkness of moral corruption. You see, there's this propensity in humanity. The prophet Isaiah recognized it to the 5th chapter, the 20th verse. There's this propensity to call the light darkness and the darkness light, to call good evil and to call evil good. In fact, hypocrisy has been defined as the tribute that vice pays to virtue. The tribute that vice pays to virtue is to define itself in terms of the good. This is how dark the darkness is, that evil must explain itself in terms of the good. And this has happened all throughout human history. Even the Holocaust was defined in terms of the good. What was good for the German people? Well, to eliminate all non-Germans and to provide living space. In terms of Soviet communism, what was the good? The good was to establish a workers' paradise. And so anybody that got in the way of that, be they tens of millions of people, were eliminated. What was the good in terms of the killing fields of Cambodia? The good was what was good for the rural peasantry of Cambodia. We see it in our day today, where good is called evil and evil is called good. Moral standards that have been around for millennia are cast aside, and those who defend them are seen as evil. Haters. And those who perpetuate those lifestyles are seen as promoting the good of liberty. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Light is called darkness. Darkness is called light. We don't know right from wrong. We don't know truth from error. Our moral darkness is profound indeed, and the confusion is unsettling because we know deep within ourselves, we know instinctively that there must be answers. There's a difference between right and wrong. There is a difference between truth and error. We know in our souls it must be so. And we can know the difference. And Jesus says about himself, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. John writes of Jesus, he is the true light that gives light to everyone. John 1:19, Jesus comes as the light of the world, exposing error, informing ignorance and rescuing us from the darkness of the human condition, shining into our darkness, bringing clarity and certainty and truth and righteousness. He's the perfect revelation of the Father. So we can know the truth about God. He says to see me is to see the Father. He is that eternal Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might know the truth, that we might have the light of life, as in John 8:12, so that we would know how to live in this world and how to prepare for the life in the world to come. Jesus is the light of the world, shining brightly with illuminating clarity into our ignorance and our moral confusion. Thirdly, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Now, the next two of these we'll treat more briefly. But in John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We see Jesus now speaking further of the lostness and vulnerability of humanity. We yearn for a strong leader. You can see this in the political movements around the world. There is a yearning for a strong leader to give direction to a people. You can see almost messianic hopes being tagged to political leaders in the hopes that they will lead us into a brighter future. This, again, this is part of the human condition. This is part of that for which we long and hope and aspire. And Jesus says he is the good shepherd. What's he saying about ourselves? He's saying that, it's not a very flattering inference. He doesn't say of us that we are tigers. That would be preferable. He doesn't say about us that we're horses. That would be good enough. No, he says that we're sheep. So what's characteristic of sheep? Well, sheep are fundamentally defenseless. If they're attacked, they can't defend themselves with claws. They don't have any. They don't have sharp teeth. They're not like deer where they're, flight of foot, where they can escape and run from their enemies. No, they're not fast. They're not strong like a bear where they can maul their predators. No, they're fundamentally defenseless. That's what Jesus is saying about us. We're sheep. We need a shepherd. We need that the rod of the shepherd to defend us from the various predators. We're vulnerable to hirelings and hucksters, to the wolves who are in sheep's clothing, who would mislead us and devour our souls. And then, in addition, we need not only that rod, but we need that staff. Jesus, again, tapping into our condition of lostness. We wander off from the flock. We get confused. We're easily led astray. They say, now I can't prove it, but they say that sheep will follow one right after another right off of a cliff. That's how easily they're confused. We're easily confused. We need the staff of the Good Shepherd to lead us and to guide us, to watch over us, to ward off the predators and to lead us into the green pastures, into the still waters, and to lead us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The fourth, Jesus says that he is the true vine. John 15, verse 5. Verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think every one of us wants our lives to count. We want them to be meaningful. We want to make a difference in the world. Jesus is talking about a fruitful life. He's the true vine. We are branches. He's saying that we don't have any capacity to bear fruit that remains, that endures of ourselves. One of the things that's been impressive to me about the Marine Corps, into which my second son has entered, and as we went and saw him graduate from the officer candidate school, was the number of impressive young men who were dedicating themselves to something bigger than themselves. I think there's that aspiration within us. We would like to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And even though it means great sacrifice, even though it's costly in terms of future income, costly in terms of the physical demands that are being placed upon, costly in terms of future danger that one might endure. Yet there is that aspiration for life to be meaningful, to count, to make a difference, to make an eternal difference. And Jesus, again, he's tapping into something that's psychologically, it's part of the human psyche that this is what we want. We know that there's more to this life than right now, and death doesn't bring an end to everything. We want to make a difference. And Jesus is saying he is the key, and apart from him, we can't do it. We can do nothing. And it's only in connection with Him as we abide in Him, to use the Bible language, as we remain with Him, connected to Him, drawing life and vitality and energy from Him, that our lives will make a difference, that they will count, and that we have the capacity and the ability then to make an eternal difference, a difference that is not just calculated in terms of now and the present and time and the recognition of others and those who are around me, my fellow humanity, but that counts as God sees things. 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul there speaks of building life out of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And he says, look, some people are building their lives out of wood, hay, and straw. And then when the final day of judgment comes and the judgment fires burn, all that they did and all that they built will be burnt up and nothing will remain. And then there's gold, silver, and precious stones, things that are lasting and eternal. That's what they represent. We want our lives to count if we want them to count. Jesus is saying, you need to get connected to me. You need to come to me. You need to be like a branch that's tied into the vine and draws vitality and life from it. And then fifthly, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 11, verses 25 and 26. The scene here is the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And Mary and Martha have come to him disappointed because Lazarus has died and he's been dead for 3 days. And so he encounters their disappointment. He encounters their grief. And Jesus says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. And what we have here is a scene that's been repeated over and over again from time immemorial. Death is our enemy. It has struck down Lazarus. And it will visit every one of us. It stalks us. It haunts us. And one day it catches up to us and it will slay us. It will separate us from our loved ones. And it will separate our souls from our bodies. Who can number the countless tears? Who can measure the sorrow? Who can weigh the anguish that death has inflicted upon humanity since it entered the world in the Garden of Eden? And the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15, has subjected the human race to slavery as we anticipate with fear and with a natural dread of its approach. It spares no one. None can escape its grip. George Bernard Shaw once quipped, one out of one dies. And Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus as a champion into battle. And he expresses those timeless words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. And Jesus demonstrates that he is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of that enemy. And this anticipates the final conquest of it by his own resurrection of the dead, where he rises up victorious over the powers of sin and death. And by doing so, transforms it, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Jesus has taken the sting out of it. And sure, we weep, but we don't weep like those who have no hope. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. There's the promise. Life does not terminate at death. We live on. And he says, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what's he saying? Lazarus would go on to die. So would all of the disciples. So have all of our ancestors, and so will we. What does he mean that we will never die? He means that death has been so transformed by his resurrection that it is as though we do not die. It's just a change of address. Our consciousness just moves from this world to the next world. To be absent from the body, says the Apostle Paul, is to be present with the Lord. That takes the sting out of death. That means our loved ones who die in the Lord go on to a better world and to a better place. So the Apostle Paul can say, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. To depart and be with him, he says, is far better. In his presence is the fullness of joy. We just sang of that. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The book of Revelation describes the hereafter as a place where there is no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, and where Christ himself dries our tears. I am the resurrection and the life, and I go to prepare a place for you, he says, that where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, brethren, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. How do we know he's not just making things up? Those are just words. No, they're not just words, because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, and the apostles are credible witnesses to that resurrection. So I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, he says, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, summing up these great I ams, I am the way. You want to know how to get to the Father? You want to know how to have eternal life? You want to know how to go to heaven? I am the way. The truth. Another definite article. The way. The truth. The one and only way. The one and only truth. You want to know the truth? You want to come out of the darkness? You want to have light illuminating the meaning of life? The standards and values of life? The life that is beyond the grave? Then come to me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I am the life. And I impart that life if you will come to me. And then he warns, no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the Savior, not of the Western world, not of Europe, not of America, but the Savior of the world, the whole world. And he invites us to come to feed upon the bread of life and have the hunger and thirst of the soul quenched. He invites us to step into his light and let it illumine our path. He invites us to benefit by his rod by which the good shepherd wards off our enemies, and his staff by which he guides us along the way. He's the resurrection and the life, the conqueror of death and sin, and the one who guarantees that even if we die, and we will, but even as Jesus himself was raised from the dead, we will be raised with him. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for this great King Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. And O Lord, we pray that if there is resistance to receiving him in our hearts, that you would break down that resistance. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Oh, that you would break down the unbelief and open our hearts to the one who is the great I am. In whose name we pray. Amen.